We come tonight then to this last chapter in the book of Ezra, and chapter 10. And both chapters 9 and 10 are one block, and they're dealing with one specific problem that was made known to Ezra as he sought to minister to the people. It identifies, it confronts, and it solves a major issue that was facing these exiles as they returned to rebuild the temple and the city. This is the beginning of that renewed life as a nation again, back in Judah, back in Jerusalem. Beginnings. And beginnings are always vital times for any venture. But the beginning is especially important for any Christian life and work. The Christian comes through the experiences of conviction, conversion, commitment to the Lord, to pardon and forgiveness from his hand, the new birth. And in that new birth, there is a whole range of discoveries that are made, new paths that are taken, and new purposes given for life. It is like a lump of red hot metal that is in the hand of the blacksmith, and the hand of the blacksmith is pounding to give it shape and form and structure, while it is still relatively, we would call, soft and malleable because it is still red with heat. And once that lump of metal has cooled, it takes shape, and that shape becomes permanent. So it is in the Christian's life. At that moment of conversion, these experiences that accompany and very quickly come both after and before the new birth is the time of the red hot metal block, when everything is changing and things are taking on a new and a different shape. And then once that formative experience and time of the new birth passes on, the Christian life then has a shape and a form that stays with it, stays with him, with her, through all of the Christian life thereafter, for the most part. So therefore, at the beginning of the Christian life, it is vital, because it is a very formative stage. It takes on both positive and adopts negative features. The Christian's life in these moments of the new birth that is set in, moulded, fashioned in the life of the Christian, a love to the Lord, to his word, to worship, to prayer, for holiness of life. On the negative side, there is that abhorrence of sin, and there is the requirement and the need for separation from sin. These are all definitive features that are, to a greater or lesser extent, hammered into the Christian's life in these moments when the new birth is experienced, like the block of red hot metal taking and giving shape. And the rest of the Christian's life is therefore moulded by these things and these impressions that come in the formative stages and experiences of the new birth. Ezra then was coming amongst these people at this new beginning, as it were. And he was moulding the life of the nation. We saw that in chapter 7 and verse 10 there, where it tells us what he was coming to do. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He was the blacksmith hammering and shaping the life of the nation. And that's important also for first impressions. These first impressions, they explain why Ezra is concerned. and why Scripture gives time and place to what is chapter 9 and 10 a lot to say about marriages. Why is there time and place given to that in these two chapters? Why is Ezra so concerned about them? We see and we read about his experiences here. Why is so much time in Scripture and in this man's life given to these things? Simply because of what we've said. If the fault is not removed at the beginning, it will always be there to handicap and to hamper the work. These formative years underneath Ezra's ministry, moulding the spiritual state of the nation that would remain with them for years to come. And there is this one issue about intermarriage and the mingling of the holy seed that is told us in verse 2 of chapter 9, that Ezra sees as a divisive thing, as a vital threat to the nation. And so therefore he addresses it in these two chapters very extensively. We can see it applied in the Christian's life. The gate into the Christian's life is a narrow gate. And the significance of that is that it allows nothing to be carried through into the new Christian life. It's a new birth. It's a new start. And nothing of the old life goes with us, because it will always hamper or handicap. That's what Ezra is doing, removing anything that would be a problem to them later on. The essence of the problem, we've already mentioned it there in chapter 9, verse 2, the holy seed. They had lost, or at least they were in the process of losing these distinctive qualities. They were in the process of losing the difference between them and the other nations round about. They were in fact becoming very quickly to become like these other nations. And that explains why there's so much time, so much intensity, so much passion on the part of Ezra given to this problem in verses, in chapters 9 and 10. So we come to chapter 10 tonight. And it's following on from last week. And what do we have here that will help us to understand the principles that apply to ourselves today? Well, first of all, there's four or five thoughts simply that I want us to think of. And the first one is this. Notice the way in which his concern was infectious. His concern was infectious. Now, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore. His concern was infectious. We've said that it's about 4.5 months that he's been there now. Part of that time was establishing his, circulating his authority and his papers to those that were legitimately entitled to see them, to establish that he was a delegate from the king of court of Persia. But also in these 4.5 months, he had started to preach this gospel. And one of the things that he had preached and made known was that this marriage, this intermarriage, was forbidden. Deuteronomy chapter 7 in the beginning of that chapter sets it out very clearly for them. And in the days of Joshua, there was a neglect of the destroying of the nations round about. And that neglect of destroying the nations round about gave problems later on in life. They did not totally remove all these nations from the land the Lord was giving them. And here was these people bringing marriage, or at least engaging in intermarriage, and taking on board these pagan wives who would bring with them all the trappings and paraphernalia of their own idolatry to dilute the seed and to remove the difference between God's people and other nations round about. And we have there immediately, surely, a lesson for ourselves and a parallel in our own Christian life with what we could call maybe partial sanctification or incomplete sanctification and application. The way in which little portions and little pockets of life are left untouched, unchallenged from the gospel message. And as long as they are left like that, they will later on come back to trouble us and to cause us handicap and hamper the work, just the same as we've seen or said that would happen were Ezra to be silent and not do what he's doing. So therefore, seeing the problem and identifying the danger, Ezra preached. The word preached reached into the souls of the people. They acknowledged their sin. That's what we were looking at last week at the beginning of chapter 9. What was the response of Ezra to all that? We again read there the way in which he pulled his hair and tore his clothes. He felt deeply the offence to God. He felt deeply the offence to God in the light of all that God had done for these people. One of the passages that just reading recently was Deuteronomy chapter 11. And there, in the beginning, the first set of verses there, the writer is recapping all that the Lord God had done for these people. And one of the points that are made is they are challenged to live in the light of their miraculous past. It's a beautiful phrase and way of putting it. They were challenged to live in the light of their miraculous past. Look at what God has done for you. Remember it and live in the light of what he's done. So also that was the burden that Ezra felt here. They were not living in the light of what God had done for them. And he felt deeply that offence to God. But not only that, he felt also the danger that they were engaging in or exposing themselves to, opening the door of these pagan women to import sin and the consequences. The great danger not only of dilution, but even more than that, there was going to be the exposure to the very wrath of God for what they were doing. So all of these spiritual things bore down on Ezra. And he was greatly disturbed. Those that trembled at the word joined with him, we're told in chapter 9, verse 4. They knew the threats of God. They knew God's word against sin. They knew that the exile had been a result of that idolatry at one time. And here now the people are going to repeat that same mistake. And to do it so quickly. And there were those that were aware of these spiritual thoughts and teachings, and they were afraid and they trembled. But that's not the end of the concern that Ezra showed and exhibited, because when you come to chapter 10 and verse 1, he prayed, he confessed, he was weeping. He was casting himself down before the house of God. He was doing these things in a very public place where many people saw him. And the result was that a great congregation, not just a congregation, but emphasis again on a great congregation of men and women and children, joined with him. He was a living example of what they ought, every one of them, to be like. He confronted them wherever he went. He gave them no peace, day or night, on the street, in the market. He was there before them, a living flesh and blood example of the concern that they ought to have, and that he was showing to them. The distress was there for all to see, and it did have an effect upon them. His concern was infectious. they joined with him. Again, the spiritual application is quite obvious to ourselves, that there are spiritual truths that we've got to reflect in our Christian living. Times perhaps of very intense gladness, when the joy of the Lord is our strength and we're conscious of God's blessings upon us, that the world knows nothing about, living in the light and reflecting the enjoyment of these blessings. Yes, that's one way. But there is also the other opposite extreme of living, reflecting the same type and degree of sadness that Ezra had for the state of his nation and of our nation. That's the way he was living then, and the challenge to ourselves. And it's not just limited to Ezra. If you go on into Nehemiah chapter 2, he who was the cupbearer to the king, and the king on one occasion saw him, that he was sad and downcast, and deliberately asked him, because it wasn't normally Nehemiah's situation to be like that, but he had been told the news of chapter 1 and the state of the affairs of the temple and the city, and it profoundly affected him. So therefore his concern was lived out, and the king noticed it. His concern was infectious for Ezra. It gathered a whole crowd round about him. And that concern was not superficial. Sometimes spiritual things and spiritual graces and spiritual experiences can be put on and off. Sometimes there's a degree of play acting that we can see with others. Not here, and not with Ezra. Go to verse 6. Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. He was alone, and he was alone before God. Nobody else could see him or look on him, and he was the same. There were still the tears. There was still the fasting. There was still a specific spiritual focus in his life. His concern was infectious. His concern was genuine. We saw it here just simply last Sunday morning again, when Paul was with the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And what does he say to them? You know. What? You know the way I lived amongst you. The concern that he had, the burden he felt and exhibited in ministering to the people in Ephesus, it was obvious to them of what Paul's spiritual concern was. It could be said of Paul as it was said of Ezra. His concern was also infectious, transparent, genuine. There was nothing hid with Paul, nothing hid with Ezra. Whatever else then could be said about Ezra, this at least is true of him. Yes, he preached, but he also cared for these people, as was seen in the way in which his whole life, reflecting that concern that he had for their spiritual good and their well-being. His preaching and his passion prick the conscience of the people. His concern was infectious. But the second thing that we see here, not only his concern was infectious, the second thing is his responsibility was emphasized. This matter belongs to you. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Here we have this great, and it's a great assembly gathered, and out of the crowd and above the distress and the tears there comes a voice. Verse 2 tells us it was Shechaniah the son of Chehiel. He expressed what they all knew, and he gave expression to what many of them felt. We're guilty. There's no cover up. There's no excuse. God's word had gone deep into the life of this man and many of that congregation. God's word had exposed the faults as Ezra had preached it. And this was the reaction of this man speaking on behalf of so many round about him. An evidence of God at work in this man's life, as in the life of so many round about him who were weeping and who were in distress. A spiritual work was going on there. They were discovering things about themselves, and they were beginning to feel them in a way that they had never felt them before. A work of God going on. But not only was it the work of God going on in what they felt, but also the work of God in the way in which this man spoke. Yet now, the very end of verse 2, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. He fixed his hope in Israel on his God. And again we're brought back surely to what we were thinking of just last week in verse 8 of chapter 9. And now for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. There has been this window of grace and this window of opportunity opened to put things right before God. For 70 years they've been exiled. For 80 further years, 80 more years, they'd been struggling to start the work. Now it appears that the work is beginning to go on. But suddenly, there's this problem of intermarriage. And the danger is of the window closing because of this sin, if they don't respond to it correctly. There is a little space of grace given us. There is a hope in Israel concerning this thing. What form does that hope take? We are told here, let us make a covenant. Let us cut a covenant. Let us enter into a commitment before God to be and to do certain things. And especially a commitment to put this matter right. Going away from God can be easy and often is enjoyable in a measure. Going away from God can be easy and can be enjoyable in a measure to those who are backsliding. Here in chapter 10 and in the days of Ezra, if you put side by side with this something that's said in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. There in Malachi 2, the complaint that Malachi has is that these people, they were leaving off the wife of their youth. They were leaving to one side their own wives, so that they could take the more attractive wife of the nation, these pagans round about. Simply exchanging one for another. That was the easy, as I say, perhaps even the more enjoyable thing to do. But returning to the Lord is not that easy at all. Peter knew it. After he denied his Lord and went out and wept and spent many days weeping before the Lord restored him by the seaside. Hope and return to the Lord sometimes is a hard road to walk and a heavy load to carry. And we see it here. See what he says in verse 3. Let us make a covenant with our God to do what? To put away all the wives and all the children. A simple phrase, but just unpack that. Try to imagine for a moment the hurt, the pain that is involved, The disentangling of life. Yes, we can say it was wrong and everything else, but these lives were still interwoven for year after year. And no matter how you might describe it and the relationship, there was still an emotional attachment engaged in that had to be unpicked. And that was going to be sore. So it is with a sinner returning to the Lord whom we have forsaken. We can be easy going away from the Lord, but returning is often with bruised hearts, bruised knees, and a broken heart. The cost of return. But it had to be done, we're told very carefully at the end of verse 3, according to the law. And therefore they turned to Ezra. Ezra, who knew the law. Ezra, who had the wisdom to put it into practice and understand its teaching. And Ezra, who had demonstrated care. Ezra, who had shown compassion. Ezra, who had been going, as it were, beside them, exhibiting, reflecting, showing the distress that they ought to have had. Ezra, he didn't stand on a soapbox and preach down at them only. Yes, he did that, but he didn't stop at that. He went down beside them and he identified with them and he helped them. So they were willing, they were very willing indeed to put themselves into his hands. This matter belongs to you. You need strength and courage to do it. And we've already indicated just why that courage and strength and wisdom was needed. Because of the intricacies of the emotions involved. Because it would be difficult and hard to unpick, unsip, break apart. What were they going to do with these women? What were they going to do with these children? It required wisdom. And his was the responsibility to put it into practice. This belongs to you. When sometime, let me just explain it or apply it before we go on. Perhaps we meet someone and they've got some evidence of a spiritual concern or a spiritual experience in their life. God's been dealing with them, laying his hand upon them, and they've come to discover something of their own sin and something of their own need. But they haven't come all the way along that path of spiritual experience. They haven't yet come to know the Lord. We have that responsibility that Ezra had. This matter belongs to us. The responsibility is ours to fulfill the same kind of ministry to that kind of person as Ezra had here. To bring the hope of the gospel to those who are not yet in faith and trust to the Lord. But obviously the Lord has been working in their lives. That matter belongs to us. We who know the Lord. His concern was infectious. His responsibility was emphasized. Thirdly, there are appointments to be kept. Briefly and quickly. Ezra bound them to what they said. You've said it. This is what you want. You are speaking as a representative of all this assembly that's in tears and distress. You've said it. Very well. Let's put it into practice. And so the decree went out in the name of these leaders. Notice what it says. And verse 7, and they made proclamation throughout Judah. It didn't go in the name of Ezra. It went in the name of these leaders. And it was a very solemn and it was a very urgent appointment that was set before them. They were given 3 days to get there for this appointment. And if they failed, anybody who was scattered round about was only about 30 or 40 miles away. That was the close proximity they all had to Jerusalem because of the building work that had to be done and the lack of protection if they were very, very far away. So they were all within striking distance of Jerusalem and they were given 3 days to get here. And they weren't allowed the option of, well, I don't know if I'll go this time or not. They weren't given a choice in the matter, because we were told there very carefully, verse 8, whoever doesn't come, that person is going to suffer two things, forfeiture of all his possessions, her possessions, and they're also going to be cut off from any spiritual involvement or benefit from any of the sacrifices in Israel. It was a very serious sanction that was invoked against all who were or might be defaulters. Because why? Simply because it was again a serious matter that was addressed. What's this about intermarriage, Ezra? Why are you going over the score on it like you are? To Ezra, it was not over the score. As we tried to explain in the beginning, there was this moulding of the life of the nation, and if they adopted and accepted and kept this in the life of the nation, it would bring mayhem to them, spiritual blight later on. It was a serious matter that was addressed. Therefore, that seriousness was brought home by the sanction that he put in there in verse 8. Of an appointment that had to be kept. And perhaps we can just apply it very briefly like this before we move on. That's the kind of appointment and seriousness and solemnity that we need to see restored in our own society. There's no concern over sin. There's no concern over eternity. There's no concern for their souls. There's no concern about the Lord's day or worshipping the Lord on his day. Church attendance is low and going lower. Society is not keeping her appointment with God. Society is not keeping her appointment with God because they are unaware, or they choose to ignore, the solemnity and the seriousness of the issues that are involved. There are so many churches today where no word is made of any spiritual concern whatsoever. There is no emphasis upon the things of eternity, or of heaven, or of hell, or of the loss that is involved, of the suffering that is waiting there. Nothing of that is mentioned. And if it's not mentioned, there's no seriousness, there's no solemnity. And we need to have that restored amongst us. And it was brought about, again, let's remind ourselves, by Ezra. Yes, his preaching. Yes, his praying. And yes, also his personal example. Here he is. And he is concerned. And the people saw that he was concerned, wherever they met him, on the street or elsewhere. An appointment that had to be kept. There's another appointment later on, but we'll come to it just in a moment in verse 14. Let's not jump too far ahead. So an appointment to be kept. And the fourth thing I want us to think of here is, there is justice to be administered. Justice has to be administered. They all gathered when the 3 days came. And it was, we are told, we can work it out very specifically when this took place. It was in the month of December. And these people trembled. They trembled not only from the spiritual significance of what was taking place, but they also trembled because of the physical circumstances in which they were placed. We're told here, not just that it was raining, but we're told that there was a great rain. Of course, Ezra was captivated. He was going in one direction only. It could have been throwing down buckets. And Ezra, I believe, would not have been all that disturbed or put out. He was captivated by one thing. And he stated it plainly. But these people were standing in the rain. And they mention it. Yes, what you say we will do. And verse 13. But the people are many, and it's a time of much rain. They cannot stand out in it for the length of time that is required to do what you're asking, Ezra. There has to be, again, a principle. There has to be a degree of comfort for the spiritual work to go on. Not too comfortable, becoming complacent and distracted. Reasonable, but not excessive. I know we can take the example of the Covenanters who met in the hillside and they were out with any roof over their head, but I don't believe that there's a comparison to be made with them and with this here, because there's something significant that is mentioned here that is brought to our attention. It's not just simply rain, it is great rain. There was something a little bit unique about what they were facing and what they were experiencing. And because of it, they had to delay things. But there is another danger that's mentioned here, not just simply the degree of comfort that's required, but there was another danger to the work, and that was there were so many cases to handle. If you try to deal with all this in a day, Ezra, you're going to end up with the real risk of a miscarriage of justice, so therefore there was a delay. A delay so that there'd be a full examination. We're told that in verses 16 and 17, there was going to be a full examination, a full presentation of the evidence, and then a final deliberation on the verdict. And all of it with the purpose that the wrath of God should be turned away from them. And that brings us to the second appointment. In verse 14, they who have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times. Each case had to be presented. People spoke on their behalf. It was important that all of the information was made known. And for that reason, the local leaders of the cities and the communities were present when these couples or families came together before this judicial procedure that Ezra had set up. There are times the justice had to be administered, and nothing was to come in to spoil it or to risk a miscarry of it. And there are times when what to us is the work of a day. There are times when we judge things, well, it's an open and a shut case. We can come to a judgment on this matter so very quickly. And then, and with a degree of reflection, it's not just as plain as we might see it to be. So therefore, there was a delay with Ezra so that justice be administered. We're told here, as I mentioned in verse 15, yes, there were some who resented what was being set up. But we've got to be careful when we come to look at verse 15. We are not told anything about their motive. We're not told why they were doing what they were doing. And if there's no motive given by them, no motive should be ascribed by us. We can think of situations, for example, if there was a handicapped wife or a handicapped child, why there might be this special pleading of these people in verse 15, where there might be intricate relationships that would need a degree of wisdom that would be above all the rest. All of these are perfectly legitimate alternatives that would explain verse 15. We've got to be careful, just. Justice had to be administered. And then the last thing we've seen, his concern infectious, his responsibility emphasized, the appointments to be kept, justice to be administered. The last thing, there were problems that had to be corrected. We have here a remarkable frankness and an openness in the listing of the faults and those who were at fault in the land and in the nation. And it starts with the priests. Verse 18, and among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives. There is no protection with age or office or rank. There is no protection in any of these human offices or deployments against sin. The only protection that we've got is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore the problem had to be corrected, and it started amongst the priests. And we're told there in verse 19 what we can easily understand, and they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. We can almost imagine them just doing that. Guilty as charged. They put their hands up that they would do exactly as was required of them. If you add up all the cases that are given to us here, there were 111 cases approximately. And they worked out 111 cases in 75 days. 4 cases in 3 days. That meant that they had very detailed application to what was presented before them. But there's something more important and significant and spiritual we can see here. Look at the scale of the problem that had to be corrected. I believe that this is what we should look at as we close. The scale of the problems that had to be corrected. 111 out of between 30 and 50,000. 111 out of between 30 to 50,000 people in the land. A small, small percentage. Yet that had to be dealt with and removed. Going back to what we said about the moulding of the nation and the way in which the block took shape and form, if it was left there, it would only grow and cause damage further down the line for them. Sin left only grows and spoils. Let me just give the references. You can look them up yourself. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 55. There God tells, drive the people out. And if you don't, there are going to be whips and stinging to your back and to your eyes and problems in your life. And then you go from Numbers 33 to Joshua 15 and chapter 15 and 16. And you read there, nation after nation. And they failed to expel the nation or to kill them and to obliterate them as the Lord required. And because of that failure, these nations with their residue were just waiting for the opportunity down the line of time to raise themselves up again and cause problems to the people. 111 out of 30,000. The scale, you'd say, is it worth the effort? But yes, it is, because of the threat it posed to the people. At the very beginning, we saw in chapter 4 and verse 2, the open opposition. And the way in which they say, the people came and volunteered to help. You're not got anything to do with this work. The danger there of that presentation of the people. It was recognized and it was resisted. Sin was plain to see in chapter 4. And it's plain to oppose in a measure. But here the sin was presented slowly and a lot more subtly. It was wrapped around in human emotion and experience. It was engaged in one after another after another. And because it came slowly and subtly, so it stumbled and made the people to stray. And because of these things, it had to be removed. And removed for the good of the people. The problem has to be corrected with them and with ourselves, because if it's not, it'll come back just the way Numbers 33 and verse 55 tells us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for the way in which we can read thy word and give an understanding by thy Spirit, take it and apply it to ourselves. But, O Lord, the problem that we have today is not one of ignorance, because we know what thou dost require of us. The problem is one of application and putting it into practice. And therefore we ask, O Lord, that as we've known thy guidance, leading and opening up of these things to us, leave us not to our own devices now, but Lord, stay with us and help us to further think of and to put into practice in our lives that which we've received from thyself this night. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, the Lord our God is merciful and he is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath and mercy plenteous. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. For as the heaven in its height, the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do him fear his tender mercies are. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. 103 at verse 8 to 12, four stanzas. The Lord our God is merciful.